It is good to be with you again. It's been several years. In fact, I can't remember what year it was. We were talking about that earlier, but it is good to be back with you and see so many of you and reconnect. And some I have never met with, you're new, and it's good to see you this morning as well. We're going to talk about some important things in our class together this morning, but as we begin, I want to make one thing clear so that nobody asks this question all week long. I am not an Eldridge. I have never been an Eldridge, nor will I ever be an Eldridge. I am a Francis. We are cousins, but not on the Eldridge side. We're through our mothers. And I make that point because I get asked that question sometimes. Are you an Eldridge? When they find out, no, I'm not. And the idea of that sometimes comes back to just a name that identifies or qualifies us to understand who we are. And you might even think about, well, what's in a name? Well, there's a lot. I don't know how you all chose your kids' names. We did a lot of thought process, and naming is often a tribute to somebody. Our oldest son is named Peyton. That is a tribute to Peyton Manning. Not because we're Colts fans. We despise the Colts. Because we are Titans fans. Yeah, we're not very good. We know that. But we're Tennessee Vol fans. And to prove that, I have Tennessee socks on. We named our kid after Peyton Manning as a tribute to him. I know that may sound foolish to you, so we went ahead and made his middle name Deward, which is in reference to his grandfather on my wife's side. My second daughter's name is Jillian. That's two names put together, Jeanette for my mom, and Lillian for my grandmother, my father's side, became Jillian. And the youngest one is Jameson. And honestly, a large reason she's named Jameson is we just like the name and my mom didn't really, so we wanted to aggravate her. But in addition to that, my best friend's name is James. And that's not really a good girl name. So we called her Jameson. And her middle name is Riley. And we simply chose that because my wife liked it, and pregnant wives get whatever they want. And so she became Jameson Riley. And sometimes, in other words, we choose names because of how they sound. We choose names as a tribute. But in the Old Testament, in the ancient times, people chose names because they had great meaning. One situation that will prove that to you is over in the book of Genesis, chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. Odd place to go for this, but I want you to notice how these names are chosen starting in verse 31 with Leah and her children. We all know that Leah was not exactly the most, well, happy wife in her current situation. And so starting in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb and Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He's given me the son also and came and called his name Simeon. In verse 34, again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And then finally, verse 35, she conceived and bore a son and said, this time I praise the Lord. Therefore his name was Judah. And she ceased bearing. Now, there's a deeper lesson beyond all of the names, but this morning I just want you to focus on the names. Every name had a meaning. And they were rich with meaning. And even later on in other passages, you'll see men and prophets who had great meaning that I doubt their parents knew when they chose that meaning that it was, well, what it turned out to be. Noah's a good one of that. Noah means one who will rescue us. Pretty interesting, isn't it? And so these names have meaning. Well, this morning we're going to talk about serving a jealous God, but I want to begin by looking at some of the names of God together this morning. And there are numerous names for God. For instance, one that you may hear often is this Hebrew word Elohim. Now, before I get into this, let me ask the question. Is anybody here a good Hebrew scholar? Josh, put your hand down. I know that's not true. Is anybody, you just have Logos, that doesn't make you a Hebrew scholar. Is anybody, because I'm going to butcher some of these names, And I learned a long time ago, as long as somebody here who doesn't have a PhD isn't in the audience, it doesn't matter, because you don't know how to pronounce them either. But Elohim is one of those names. It's used over 2,300 times in the Bible. It refers to strength or power. It is the very first name of God we are introduced to. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And so it is the initial name. That's where the Bible begins, is with that name. It's combined oftentimes with other words to kind of describe God. For instance, in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, the Hebrew there for God is Elohi Kadim, which means the God of the beginning. But if you go over to Isaiah 30 and verse 18, it's Elohe Mishpat, which means the God of justice. For the Lord is a God of justice. Elohe Mishpat. Or how about Elohe Mikarov or Mikarov, God who is near in Jeremiah 23:23. Or Elohim Kedoshim, holy God in Leviticus 19 and verse 2, where he says, "You should be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy." Often Elohim is shortened to El in the Hebrew language and combined with other words. El Hagadol means the great God in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. El Yisrael is the God of Israel in Psalm 68:35. El Emet, the God of truth in Psalm 31 and verse 6. One you've heard before, El Shaddai. El Shaddai simply means the God Almighty in Genesis 17, 1 and 2. Or how about this one? Emmanuel, meaning God is with us in Isaiah 7 verse 14. So Elohim is one of the names of God. And then there's this name that is a little bit more confusing. In fact, probably in your outlines, I noticed this morning it's misspelled, the Tetragrammaton. It says Tron. Just scratch that R out. I make a lot of mistakes like that. But it is in the Hebrew YHVH. And we call it the Tetragrammaton, or perhaps what I like is the Jews just simply call it the name. And I'm going to call it the name for the remainder of this period, because it's really hard to correctly say Tetragrammaton if you're from the South. So the name, which we often will pronounce as Yahweh, or maybe Jehovah. This is a name that is based on the Hebrew word to be. And we see it at Moses' interaction with God in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. But in Exodus 3 and 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever, and I am to be remembered throughout all generations." This name has come to mean more to the Jews than any of the other names we will look at. The name is referencing I am. And by the way, this is why when Jesus said I am, referring to himself, that they got so upset. It's because they understood this reference. You may wonder why we don't know how to pronounce it. Well, we really don't know how to pronounce it. That's the problem. I'll illustrate it this way before I explain it deeper. You may know Al and Carl Dieselkamp. They've spent a lot of time working in the Chicago areas. What I find interesting about Al and Carl Dieselkamp is they don't agree on how to pronounce their name. It's a true story. One of them says the name is Dieselkamp, and one of them tells you the name is Dieselkamp. And he says it's Dieselkamp because that's what it should have been pronounced before they came to America. And so he enforces or tries to enforce that his name is Dieselkamp, while his brother introduces, and they're standing next to each other, introduces himself as Dieselkamp. Well, which one is it? They don't know. I mean, they're just trying to, I find it entertaining. And I got to tell you, I have a sibling that I wish I could pronounce my name different so people didn't know we were ever related. But sometimes what happens is over time, this pronunciation is lost due to language barriers. Well, the story behind this name is that by the time of the Talmud, it became accustomed to substitute for the name of God. Let me read you a quote. Some rabbis asserted that a person who pronounces YHVH according to its letters has no place, quote, in the world to come and should be put to death. Instead of pronouncing the four-letter name, we casually submit the name Adonai, or simply say Hashem, which means the name. Well, because of that, the only time the name was pronounced was in the temple. And with the destruction of the temple, the usage and pronunciation of the name was done away with. And it was passed down for a couple of generations, but eventually the pronunciation died out. And here we are about 2,000 years later, not quite, and we have no way to trace back the pronunciation of the name because the Jews would not use it freely. By the way, they don't even write the name of God normally. You ever seen the God written with G-D and wondered why that is? Well, in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 3, it says, "You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." Well, the Jews read that, and it says, "For the pagan gods, you destroy their name," which then means you can never destroy the name of God. So as a result, even on websites written by Jews, because you might print it out and then shred it or throw it away or dispose of it in a careless way, they won't type out the name usually. Because you can't destroy the name of God. All of that is to say this, that they treated this name with great respect. And you've probably heard pronunciations of Yahweh and Jehovah, and it has become, in recent years, somewhat hip to dive into all the variations of those names. And I always really get a kick out of people. I don't know why, but they want to come up with all these different pronunciations. And the reality is we have no idea about that. And the third name is one we've mentioned already. We won't spend a lot of time on it. It's just Adonai. It really, and by the way, the YHVH, your publishers have done a little bit of a favor to you about the name, the main name. They always spell that out as Lord in all caps. Big L, big O, big R, B, D. That's how we say it in the South, is big O, not capital, but big O. That's how they do that. Now, Adonai is the word Lord without all caps. So to translate that, big L, little O, little R, little D. And you look at those things in your Bible and you might go, well, that doesn't make sense why they do that. That's their way of letting you know the difference. And one of the most famous passages about that is when David wrote that the Lord said to my Lord, you'll see they're written differently. They're different Hebrew words. That's why they're written that way. But Adonai, in Genesis 15 and verse 2, Abraham says, O Lord God, or O Adonai, what will you give me for I continue childless there? My house is Eliezer of Damascus. This word is used over 200 times in reference to men, not even God. And so it's interesting to think about it in those terms. And often it is used as a substitute for the big name, the one there in the middle. But I would suggest to you this morning that there is a name we have forgotten of God. And yes, you might think that's the longest introduction known to man, but it is important to get to this point. That we emphasize all of those different names, and we might focus on El Shaddai, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Elohim, or Adonai. We might have great discussions about that, but we don't remember one name of God that we are told is His name. When we think about God, we think about all the good stuff about God. Kind of like when I think about my kids, when I'm not with them, I think about all the good things about my kids. When I go back home and I live with them, I focus on all the wrong things about my kid. So today, because I've been away from them about 24 hours, I'm missing them. Thursday afternoon, I want to come back and be with you guys. That's how that works. But we think about all the good things, things we treasure, like God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, His justice, His goodness. And so often those names reflect that, and we attach those like the Almighty, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Saver, the Giver of Life. But I want you to think about the name that is given in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord your God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God is named Jealous. And I got to be honest, that might disturb me a little bit. Because when we were starting to name our kids, never once did I think, you know, the name Jealous is a great name. Because jealous carries with it all of these difficult overtones and difficult things. It has the overtones of selfishness and suspicion and distrust. It means to us hostility and anger towards someone else. It's demanding, it's overbearing, it's smothering, it breeds tension, it causes discord. In fact, when we talk about jealousy, we talk about relationships, and it's usually not a good way. My husband has a jealousy problem. He doesn't want me to talk to anyone who's male. And we think about that and how awful that is. So when we read this, and we see that his name is Jealous, it makes us kind of draw back. It's kind of like that passage we don't like to think about where it says God is a consuming fire. I prefer to think about God as a big hug, not a consuming fire. And yet, God says He's a consuming fire. And then we're forced to this conflict in our lives. How can this merciful, loving, gracious God be a jealous, consuming fire as well? The first time we're really introduced to this concept is in Exodus chapter 20. And those of you who grew up in the church or maybe grew up studying your Bibles, Exodus 20 should send all kinds of red flags. That's the Ten Commandments passage. And so this idea is introduced here in verses 4 and 5. It says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or is in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." It goes on in verse 6, by the way, to say, "showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And it's interesting what he says there is, "I'm a jealous God, and the outcome of that jealousy is if you love me, well, I'll take care of you, but if you go and you do iniquity, well, your life's going to be pretty terrible." And all of that was based on God's jealousy. What does God mean by jealousy then? There's a story about Michael Jordan, who one time visited a friend, Fred Whitfield. Some of you who are older, well, those names will ring a bell. And it was cold, and Jordan asked Whitfield, he said, "Can he borrow a coat?" And he said, "Sure." They're down in the closet in the hall, and so he goes down there, and a little while later, Jordan returned with an armload of coats. And he proceeded to throw them in the floor. And he went and got a butcher knife, and he came back, and Jordan began destroying all of the coats. You might think, well, that's a crazy story. Well, the reason for it was, is all the jackets he brought back were Puma jackets, and Puma had sponsored Whitfield's friend Ralph Sampson. Well, Jordan was a Nike guy. And so he destroyed all the coats, and then he looked over at Whitfield, and Jordan said, "Call my representative at Nike tomorrow and tell him to replace all these, and don't let me ever find anything other than Nike in your closet again, because you can't ride the fence." Well, that's the kind of jealousy we're talking about. You can't ride the fence. And let me tell you what's wrong so often with us is we want to ride the fence. We approach faith the way one politician approached politics. Somebody said, "Well, are you for or against this?" He said, "Well, some of my friends are for it and some are against it, and I'm for my friends." So at the end of the day, what the problem is they don't want to make a decision. And sometimes we want to ride the fence. We want to come to church. We want to be Christians. We want to be disciples. And we want to have that religious side. But we kind of like the world too. And we kind of like to do what the world does. And we want to ride the fence. We want to do both things. Well, there's no room for that. The best way to understand that is through the lens of marriage. God, when He took Israel as a bride, and we don't often think of it in that terms, but you think about Psalm 135 and verse 4. "The Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel as His own possession." Or Hosea 2:19, he had Hosea go get a wife to illustrate with Israel. And he says there, "I will betroth you to Israel, I'll betroth you to me forever, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and in mercy." God speaks about Israel in bride language. It's His wife, it's His bride, His beloved, His betrothed. But then Israel goes out and provokes God. She's unfaithful. Psalm 78 and 58, it says, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols." Or how about Hosea 4:15? You want to talk about strong language. Hosea 4:15 says, "Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty." See, through marriage, we see that God is the bridegroom. And Israel was his bride. And the reason why God took such loving care of Israel, quite frankly, was because he loved her like a bride. And so when you see him taking them out of Egypt, and you see him delivering them to the land and providing them with the land, and Moses saying, "Don't forget who God is," what he's really saying is, don't forget who your first love is. Don't forget who your groom is, your husband is, God. And yet they get into this new land, and over time they begin to be pulled away by other gods. And they commit idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. Turn over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And let's notice this passage and what is said there. James 4, starting in verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you." Well, that whole passage of resisting the devil and submitting to God begins with what? It begins with this idea that you're adulterous people. You're chasing after the world. And the reality is God today is still jealous. And we're going to look at this week the concept of idolatry in our lifetime. We may not set up a shrine in our homes and we may not bow down to idols, but we do serve other gods at times. The reason for that is exactly what he says here. You still want to hold on to the world while at the same time serving me. You can't do that. Let me tell you what that really is. That's like marrying your love and then finding out that she's not going to break up with the last boyfriend before you. That she wants to continue in that relationship. Is that acceptable? Well, no. And neither is it acceptable for us to do that to God. Paul Kobar wrote the following. He said this: "A wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses to such deep violation. God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We should be amazed that the Creator of the universe will so deeply connect himself to human beings that he would open himself to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal." What I like most about that is that last statement. Do you realize that when you spurn God and go after things of this world, that you reject him and you force him to go through the anguish of rejection and betrayal? So I don't think we realize that, because we think about El Shaddai, the Almighty God who spoke things into existence, who's more powerful than anything, who can do anything he wants, and we think about all of that. How could I cause any kind of pain to God? Every time I reject God for something else, I cause him to go through the anguish of betrayal and rejection. He's a jealous God. And he ought to feel jealous of the way we so often act. Well, let's talk about how that's manifested and kind of understand that a little bit in our lives. It didn't take long for us to understand that God is jealous for himself. It didn't take long after he spoke the commandment about making images and his jealousy and those sections in Exodus 20. It didn't take long for that to go wrong. In fact, in Exodus chapter 32, you remember as that chapter begins that Moses finds himself up on Mount Sinai. He is actually receiving the law. He's receiving the very law that says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he comes down to find the people have made for themselves a golden image. I will tell you what's interesting to me, my understanding of Exodus chapter 32 is that these people weren't even making another God. They were trying to make an image to represent their God. And even that wasn't acceptable. But in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19, when it talks about Moses coming down, it says, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot and he threw the tables out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountains. Let me tell you, I think Exodus 32 and verse 19 is a very real sign or illustration to us about how God felt at that moment. I think through Moses' actions we see this anger, and justifiable anger, but we see this anger as he breaks the Ten Commandments, and I believe wholeheartedly that's the same kind of anger God felt about his people dancing around that calf. Well, then after Moses is returned to the mountain, as we see the passage over in chapter 34 that we read part of earlier, turn over there and read starting in verse 12 in Exodus chapter 34. It says there, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord God whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And he goes on to talk about lest you make a covenant with them. But the reality was, God knew they were coming into a land, and part of the gift of the land was that everything was already established. Unlike when we sometimes buy a house, we have to go in and we have to redo it, or maybe we buy land and we have to build it. They were going in and they were just pretty much occupying empty houses. I mean, the picture that's set is that sometimes it's almost as if the table was still set for dinner, and they moved in. And the land flowing with milk and honey, they didn't have to go out and plant seeds. There's no stories like with our pilgrims where they had to learn how to plant and grow vegetation before they could eat. No, when they crossed over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, the fields were already planted and they could already harvest and the livestock was already there. They went into a country, into a place that was already established and set. But God also knew that what was also part of that pre-established culture was a whole host of things they had to get rid of. Because there was also a pre-established and existing religion. So when you go in, you tear down all the high places, and you cut down all the asherim, and you remove all of the gods. Because I'm a jealous God. By the way, that's not some passing mood with God. He's not just jealous at certain times. It is the essence of His identity. He is constantly jealous in that way. Because what God wants is an exclusive relationship with us. My son is 17. When it comes to dating, we have maybe a different approach than most of his friends in school. One of the things that troubles me about dating among teenagers, just to get that out there, is that I am very concerned about the fact that at 14, two people decide to be as exclusive as they would be if they're married. Because dating in high school has become this pretend marriage kind of thing. And so we kind of, as a family, we kind of discourage that. Well, let me tell you what the problem with that is that what we encourage our son to do is not get serious to anybody. And so, in fact, I kind of encourage him. I just say, hey, look, you know, you go out with a girl that's a friend on Friday night, go out with another girl that's a friend on Saturday night and just enjoy yourself. It's nothing serious. You guys just hanging out. You can call a date if you want to, but it's nothing beyond that. Well, we found out girls don't like that. There's a word for that. And this is pretty funny. Jacob's going to get a kick out of this because he knows Peyton. Because he's willing to go out with more than one girl a week, he's all of a sudden a player. If you know him, he's no player. He's barely in the game. there's this idea that, look, if you go out with me one time, we're in this relationship and there's no room for everybody else. Well, I tell you, for teenagers, that just shouldn't be true. But that's exactly how it is with God. He wants an exclusive relationship. There's no room for anybody else at all. And He doesn't accept any less than that. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I don't share. You've seen that t-shirt some of us says doesn't play well with others? I mean, that's really God. And I don't say that to be blasphemous, but He doesn't put up with any other people or things in your life ahead of Him. He doesn't tolerate that. It's not okay. One of my favorite stories about gods versus God is 1 Kings 18. You don't have to turn over there, but you remember that's Mount Carmel. And that's where Elijah sets up this battle, this winner-takes-all confrontation. There's 450 prophets of Baal, and then there's Elijah by himself. And so you have Baal versus God up there, and the competition's simple. Elijah says, hey, look, we'll both build an altar, and we'll set it up, and we'll put the sacrifice on there, and then we'll pray, and whichever God lights the altar, we'll know He's the supreme God. And that was kind of a stroke of genius, because Baal's a god of fire. I mean, if he ought to be able to do anything, he ought to be able to light a fire. So they do that, and you remember the prophets of Baal go first. Elijah just kind of lets them go first, and one of my favorite passages in all the Bible is found there in 1 Kings 18 and verse 27. After several hours, they've not done anything, and Elijah starts saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. If you've never seen the humor in the Bible, I'd encourage you to really think about what he just said. You know, not to get too graphic, but when Elijah says maybe he needs to relieve himself, I got to tell you, there's a part of that that's humorous. And so then the people, they go up a notch and they start cutting themselves and crying out, and this goes on for a long time, and Baal never does anything. But Elijah comes out and he doesn't just set up an altar, he has them pour four jars of water. And by jars, that's not like a little mason jar, they're large pots. And he has them do that three times, so 12 of those. And then he prays, and listen to his prayer. O Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and I've done all these things at Your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know You, that You are Lord our God, and that You have turned their hearts back. And it reads that the fire of God fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. What I find interesting about that is what Elijah says is, jealous God, show Him who You are. And God consumes everything. Why? Because He wanted them to know that He is God. And in verse 39, it says the people looked at that and fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Well, I share that because in chapter 19, in verse 14, I want you to listen to the words of Elijah. He says, God says to Elijah, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. That's what he says, Elijah to God. For the people of Israel have forsaken Your covenant, thrown down Your altars, killed Your prophets with a sword. I only left. They seek to take my life away. I have been jealous for You, God. I find it interesting that God is jealous for Himself, and He wants us to be jealous for Him. Have you ever thought about that? How that you and I should be jealous for God? By the way, a closely associated word to jealous is the word zealous. It's the same idea that we enthusiastically are jealous for God. God is jealous, and He wants us to be jealous for Him. He wants us as His own possession, His own people, His own folks. He wants us. I heard a story a long time ago of a preacher who took his little boy to work with him. His wife had something to do, and so The little boy was about 5 years old, and he took him and he set him in the classroom next to his office, and he gave him a book to read, and he went back to work. And I know that the story here, some of you are doubting, yes, preachers do work. I don't know if y'all realize that. It's not just 4 hours a week. But so it wasn't long till the preacher's studying and preparing things, and the boy comes in, and he complains about something, and he's tired of the book, and he's already read the book, and the dad goes and gets a coloring page, and he puts the kid back in the room, and he sits him down, and he has him color. And then it's not long again, the boy comes back in, he wants a drink, so the dad takes him, gets a drink, sets him back down, okay, stay here, leave me alone. It's not long, the boy comes right back in. Well, by now the dad is just frustrated. And he kind of throws his hands up in disgust, and he says, "What do you want?" And the boy goes, "I just want you, Daddy." Well, that's how God is towards us. He just wants us. And I don't know that that's that hard. But maybe it's hard for us to understand. And I think that leads us to the second thing, is that God's not just jealous for Himself. I think He's also jealous for our interest as well. He has a passionate zeal for what's best for us, not just His own. I understand this, by the way, in the terms of my 13-year-old daughter. I don't make no apologies for this. When it comes to my son, I'm pretty okay with him finding almost anybody and getting out of the house and leaving home. We're kind of at that point. We've had him for 17 years. It's time to move on. But for my 13-year-old daughter, who is starting to look more like a woman every day, which, by the way, really disturbs her brother. That's one of the more entertaining things for us, is him constantly trying to get her to wear basically Muslim garb when she runs out of the house. And we taught him, by the way, just so you know kind of how cruel I am as a father, I taught him by saying, "You know, one of your best friends is going to end up marrying your sister one day. That's just what's going to happen." He's not happy with that. But I am jealous for my daughter from this standpoint. Boys are starting to notice. I intercept messages on her phone all the time, and I see things that are said, and we have talks. And I am interested, probably unhealthily so, according to some people, in her future. And I am very jealous to keep her away from certain young men. Why? Because I want what's best for her. And I don't want her to go down the wrong path. And let's just be honest, some of those guys are the wrong path. Now, I don't want you to interpret that to mean that I want her to stay home forever with me and my wife. I look forward to the day where it's just the two of us again. I have no fears of the empty nest. I long for that. I personally am different maybe, but I look forward to dating my wife again without having to worry about practices and everything else. And I'm ready for, at one point, when she finds the right person, I'm ready for my wife to leave and, or not my wife, whoa. Go back and edit that. My daughter to leave. Sorry, honey, if you're listening. But I'm ready for my daughter to leave, but I want it to be the right circumstances. I just don't want her to go chase the bad boy. And I think that's the same way that God is jealous for us. That He is jealous because He doesn't want us doing the wrong things. When Hezekiah was a king and the Assyrian king was going to press in on them, God made a promise. He says in Isaiah 37:29, "Because you've raged against me, your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." And there's this promise later on. Why did He do that? Isaiah 37:32 says, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God says, "I'm going to bring back people." Why? I'm going to protect Jerusalem. Why? Because, well, I'm going to have a future for my people. And the great story about God and Israel is, as much as Israel and Judah tried to mess all of that up, God still made a way to bring about the Messiah. Because that was His plans for the future. And largely why He was jealous for Israel was because He was jealous for us, and He had to bring about the Messiah. I mean, you look at Zechariah in verses 1-14, the angel who talked to me said, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." Why was He jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion? Not because of a physical kingdom, but honestly because He wanted to bring about His Son. And even God's jealousy back then for Israel was really about us. And I think we fail to understand that. How that even before we, you and I, existed, God was working in our lives thousands of years ago to bring about a Messiah so that we could make the right choices and do the right things. And too often in life, we think everything's up to us. I mean, spiritually, I think sometimes we buy into this idea that, look, God's done His part. He sent His Son, He died, He resurrected Him. And now God's just kind of kicked back and waiting for the world to end. And it's up to me and you to figure out how to make it work on our end. And I got to tell you, that's a great disservice to God, because He's still a jealous God. His name's still jealous, and He still works for you. And by the way, if you don't believe that, then stop praying. You ever thought about that? The whole point of prayer is to cry out to God and God to help us and to work in our lives. If you don't believe God's working, well, your prayers have no value. But because God is a jealous God for you and for me, when we pray and it's what He thinks is best, He answers those prayers. Because His jealousy still is manifest in what's best for you and I. I'll read one last text to you in Joshua chapter 24 if you want to turn over there. We're going to spend some time in Joshua 24 in just a few moments. But Joshua speaks about God's jealousy. In fact, he gives them the choice. You can serve God, you can choose not to serve God. But I want you to notice what he warns them in chapter 24, starting in verse 19, if they choose not to serve God. Joshua said, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions of your sins. If you forsake the Lord to serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after you have done good, after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Well, you and I know that they didn't serve the Lord. But they sure thought they were. I'll leave you with this thought. God's still a jealous God. What Joshua said is, "You can't serve Him, and He's a jealous God, and that ought to scare you." And they said, "No, we're serving Him. We will serve Him." But they didn't. Let's make sure that when we say we're serving God, that we're actually serving God. Because if we're not, He's still a jealous God. And He still, when the day comes, well, that jealousy will be manifested in a way we don't want, through punishment we don't want to experience. Look forward to expanding on these thoughts of God's jealousy and us serving Him and putting Him first through the week. Thanks for your kind attention this morning.